Good morning. John chapter, I said good morning, but you probably didn't hear it. Good morning. Turn to John chapter 3. Title of our message this morning as we continue our study in the Gospel of John is The Word and the World. The Word and the World. Let's read verses 16 through 21. John 3, 16 through 21. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." Lord, please bless our time together this morning. This is really the heart of the New Testament that we're looking at this morning, and it reveals your heart as well. Lord, thank you for Jesus. God, thank you for your benevolence to us, how good you have been to us personally and in our families. But, Lord, you've also been very good to us as a church. I could name so many things that you've done for us and the evidence that we see of that. And we just thank you this morning. And so, Lord, bless our time together as we look here at John chapter 3. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So here we are, fall 2021, and it is election season again, right? Yard signs, bumper stickers, phone calls, text messages, commercials, junk mail. We're seeing it all, right? And as you know, many people are passionate about politics. Did you know that in 2020, last year recorded the highest voter turnout in 120 years. There's not a punchline. That's the record to it. That had the highest voter turnout in 120 years. But even despite a voter turnout of almost 67% nationally, and that still leaves or left 33% of the American population that did not vote. A third of the country recorded as not voting, which is, seems kind of wild to me. I was always taught the importance of voting, the importance of being involved, and I still kind of have that mindset today. But there are some people that are just apathetic about politics, about what's going around in the government. They just don't feel like it matters. Maybe they feel like it matters, but it may not feel like to them that no matter what they do, matters. To them, the whole system is corrupt, so they don't really pay it much mind. It doesn't matter if you vote R, D, Libertarian, Green Party, whatever. We're going to get the same consequences, and we're the ones that are going to feel the brunt of it. That's kind of some people's mindset. And to be honest, I wish I could let a little bit of the political stuff roll off my back as easily and not be so passionate about it at times. But as many people that are apathetic about politics, there is so many more that are apathetic about the person of Jesus. And that apathy towards Jesus, it actually had, there's two religious views that go hand in hand with an apathy towards Jesus. One is universalism. Universalism is the belief that it doesn't really matter what you believe, everybody's going to end up heaven. in heaven. And if there is a hell, it's only reserved for the worst of the worst, like the Hitlers, the Bin Ladens, only those. But for everybody else, God's love is all that matters. That's universalism. The second religious view that goes hand in hand with apathy towards Jesus is pluralism. Pluralism is kind of the kissing cousin of universalism. It's the view that any religion leads to God. So as long as you're sincere, you'll end up with God, and God will sort out all the religions and all the sincerity and everything later on when everybody is in heaven. Maybe the Buddhists will have their little portion of heaven, and Christians will have their little portion. That's pluralism. And so consequently, pluralists say that all world religions, should just be accepting of one another and should come together and should actually not make a big deal about the things that are a difference of opinions or beliefs. Well, we come to John chapter 3, and our passage this morning just nukes both of those views. Our main idea this morning, main point, is that no one can be apathetic about Jesus and be rightly related to God. No one can be apathetic about Jesus and be rightly related to God. So let's actually back up to the end of chapter 2 in verse 23. This actually really sets the stage for chapter 3, and we need to look at it before we move any further. It says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem," talking about Jesus, "at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." There are several times in the Gospel of John where we see crowds or people believing on Jesus, but then the evidence kind of shows that it's a shallow belief. It's an unconverted belief. And that's what was going on with these crowds that saw the signs of Jesus, like, yeah, I want in on that. I want him to do something for me too. But it was just shallow belief. And this passage says that Jesus did not entrust himself to them. He was not ready to allow them to make him the Messiah because he knew their belief was shallow. He knew what was in man. All right, that brings us to chapter 3. Now there was a man. So Jesus knows what is in man. The very next verse says, now there was a man. Remember, Jesus knows what is in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was part of the Sanhedrin, which was 70 prominent men that served from the Pharisees and the Sadducees that served on this religious court that also had a lot of civil authority as well. The first point I want you to see this morning from this text is that no one can be apathetic about Jesus and be rightly related to God. First, because a new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. A new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, let's carry on. Verse 2, this man, Nicodemus, he came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's saying some pretty flattering things. At this point, Nicodemus does not really know where he stands on Jesus. He's doing some investigation, and the text specifically says that he came at night. Usually in the Gospel of John, darkness is seen, and nighttime is seen as a very negative thing. It might be that he is coming and to have this secret conversation where the public cannot see a Pharisee taking Jesus seriously. It may also be that this was the most opportune time for him to do this because he would be uninterrupted with the crowds and he could have a legit back and forth conversation with Jesus. John's not real explicit why he came at night, but it's probably a mixture of the two. And Jesus answered him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Nicodemus flatters Jesus by saying, "Hey, we know, I see what you're doing, the signs that you're doing, the miracles you're performing, that you must be from God. You must be some kind of prophet, that God has empowered you in some manner." But Jesus actually bypasses the question about his identity and actually talks about spiritual qualifications. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this phrase, born again, in the Greek, it's pretty ambiguous. It depends upon the context whether or not it is translated born again or again or above. Usually, the context will give us that idea. Here, it kind of has the idea of both. If you read in this the rest of this passage, you can actually make an argument that it's either one. Because the idea that Christ is getting to is that we have to have more than just a first-time physical natural birth. There is a spiritual qualification in order for us to be right with God. Now, this kingdom of God that Jesus is referring to, Nicodemus's mind would immediately go to passages in the Old Testament that foretell Christ or God's reestablishment of the national Davidic kingdom for Israel. And so there was some kind of messianic expectation for Nicodemus and for many of the Jews that one day Jesus was going to bring in, or God was going to bring in, reestablish this powerful political kingdom for Israel. But what Nicodemus was missing from these Old Testament passages that talk about that is the personal element that was involved in that. So Jesus says to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is a little confusing for Nicodemus. He says, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying, but Jesus is saying that there has to be some kind of new spiritual birth, born from above, born again spiritually. So Jesus' answer in verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly. Now anytime, again, you see this in the New Testament, that truly, truly, it's an emphasis. Listen to me. Listen closely, Nicodemus. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus and many of the other Jews have this expectation that God bring in this new Davidic kingdom with an anointed one that would rule. But the expectation was that this would just be true for all Israelites, for every Jew. They were kind of dependent upon their nationality, their ethnicity, their heritage, that, you know, they would say, well, I'm Jewish, I'm part of that heritage that came from Abraham and Jacob, and God's made all these promises to our nation. They didn't understand the personal element that was involved. There had to be a personal regeneration. So yes, the Old Testament taught and teaches that there would be and will be a regeneration of national Israel, but what he was missing was the personal regeneration. Yes, God would take Israel from being this nation that was struggling and even in bondage in many cases, and one day reestablish them. But for individuals to participate in that coming kingdom, there has to be a rebirth, a regeneration. Just like the nation of Israel was in trouble, was in shambles, it would need regeneration. Personal human beings, individuals, need regeneration, need a new spiritual birth. And so how Jesus answers here, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus most likely, I think this is the most likely case, Jesus has in mind Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have your Bible, flip over there real quick. I want you to see this. I think this gives us a background of, of why Jesus says the water and the Spirit. There's different ideas, different views of what Jesus means here. Some people think, oh, if you're born of the water and the Spirit, that means you have to be baptized, and you have to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized in water, immersion, and baptized by the Holy Spirit. The biggest problem with that is that Nicodemus would not have experienced a water baptism like most Jews. Usually that was reserved for Gentiles. Another problem with that is the rest of Scripture, that it contradicts so much other Scripture, especially Ephesians 2, and how salvation is by faith. Another view is that this is talking about someone has to be born of water. They say that that is physical birth, and then the Spirit, spiritual birth. I think that's definitely much more likely. But the third view is that Jesus is referring to a new birth performed by the Holy Spirit, and that water and Spirit are both references to the Holy Spirit's ministry. So if you look at Ezekiel 36 in verse 25, what this is a reference to what's called the New Covenant, a covenant that God made with Israel that he would regenerate the nation, and that the nation as a whole would be given a new heart. They wouldn't have to follow so rigidly out of failed efforts of following the Old Testament anymore, because God would give them a new heart. Now we, because of Christ's sacrifice, we benefit, the church age, the Gentiles, we benefit from that new covenant as well. So verse 25, this is a prophecy of restored Israel. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, talking about the nation, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, get this, in the Old Testament, this is a big deal. I will put my spirit within you. Not just to empower you to come and leave, but within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Jesus points to Ezekiel 36, and he is showing that in order to participate in the coming kingdom, one has to participate in a personal regeneration on the individual level. That person, that each and every one of us have to be born again. Not just Jews, not just Nicodemus, but each and every one of us. Because a new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Edward Blum said it like this: the necessity for new birth is absolute and universally binding. Because this passage, John chapter 3, is dealing with the world. The scope is the world, not just the Gentile nation or heritage, but the entire world. Verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Look, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he uses this analogy of being born from above. That is, God has to do a work inside of us. We have to be born again. God has to do the work. We can't do the work ourselves, become moral enough to where we regenerate ourselves. It doesn't work like that. God has to do the work inside of us. And so he's saying, just like you can't control the wind, you don't fully understand the wind, you're not going to be able to control the Holy Spirit or make this happen on your own. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Even though Nicodemus had been familiar with the prophecies of a restored kingdom, this new personal regeneration idea was a little weird to him. He couldn't grasp it. And Jesus answered him, verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel And yet you do not understand these things? You're the best that the nation has to offer, and you don't understand this personal aspect of regeneration? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus is using a second person here. I think the only explanation is he's talking about himself and he's talking about the rest of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit. That the testimony comes that is from heaven comes from all three of them. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? He says, if I've used this simple analogy and you're not getting this, the grasp on personal regeneration, there's a whole lot more about the mystery that I'm revealing that you're not going to understand either, Nicodemus. Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. All right, so Jesus is stating his origin. He's claiming that he has come from heaven and he is the one that can tell the truth about these things. And at the climax of this conversation with Nicodemus, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. If you just read this verse, just on the plain level, without any context, you may get this picture of a crazy old man in Old Testament times just holding up a snake that he found. Look, I found a snake, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. But fortunately for us, that Christ is actually referring to an Old Testament event. He's referring to Numbers chapter 21. The book of Numbers, the theme is complaining. Complaining, complaining, complaining. God has delivered Israel from Egypt. He has taken them through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. He has formalized them as a nation, given them a code, a formal code to follow. Now they're in the wilderness and they're just complaint after complaint. And one specific complaint comes against God and against Moses, God's man, and God is fed up with it. So what he does is he sends, the text says, fiery serpents that into the camp that start biting people left and right. And it's starting to kill people. And the people finally realize, what have we done? We have rebelled against God. So they come to Moses and say, Moses, do something. Intercede for us. So Moses goes to God, intercedes for the people, and God gives them this thing. He tells Moses, all right, I want you to go make out of bronze a snake. Yeah, this very thing that is biting them, and that is their problem. I want you to make this snake. I want you to put it on a pole in the middle of the camp. And you tell the people, when they look at the snake, they will be healed. I'm sure Moses had his doubts. He had questions of what in the world God was doing. But Moses obeyed. He went and had this bronze serpent made. He put it up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And you know what happened? When the people looked on that snake with faith in God, you know what happened? They were healed. And so Jesus is making a reference back to that event. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So Jesus is saying, for people to experience this personal regeneration, they're going to have to look at the Son of Man. Now, we know that there is so much more than just looking at the Son of Man, because there was an event that Jesus would do on our behalf that would make salvation possible for us. He would go to the cross. He would literally be lifted up between heaven and earth on a dead tree, mutilated and killed by the Roman officials, spat upon by the Jews. He would be lifted up, and there on that cross, he would bear our sin. And so here it is. As we look at Jesus and his gospel work, his death, burial, and resurrection, as we look on him with faith and with heartfelt belief, that's where healing occurs. That's where we are saved, because there is life in a look. You look to Jesus and you live. That's the key to personal regeneration. Yes, the Holy Spirit does it within us, But we must look on faith at what Jesus was doing on the cross in order to save us. So the Son of Man would be lifted up. And it says in verse 15 that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Remember, the scope of John chapter 3 is worldwide. It goes to every single individual. There is the whoever. If you're a person, you're a whoever. So a new birth is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. Secondly, belief in the exclusive light is necessary to receive eternal life. Belief in the exclusive light is necessary to receive eternal life. It's not clear because in probably in your Bible, if it's like mine, you have words of Christ in red. In the New Testament Greek, all the letters are the same color. Okay, they're the same font. And it's kind of hard to tell here if Jesus is continuing his conversation with Nicodemus, or if John has picked up and now John is making comments about the situation and making theological implications. It really doesn't matter that much because it's true either way you look at it. So he says, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Here are the consequences, the logical sequence of the Son of Man being lifted up, that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's why the Son of Man was lifted up. Because God loves the world. Not just the Jews, not just the Gentiles, not just those born into Christian homes, Christian families, not just the United States of America, but God loves every single human being that is born into this world. God so loved the world. There's a plenty of his love to go around. And he loved it in this manner that he gave his only Son. Your translation might say his only begotten Son. The word there is monogenetes. It means one of a kind. The word begotten might, you know, since that original English translation of begotten, it's kind of come to a point where it's carried an idea of given birth. Now, Jesus physically was given birth, born of a virgin, but Jesus never began to exist. Jesus has eternally existed from eternity past and will eternally exist into eternity future. And so the idea of that word in monogenetes is one of a kind, that this was special, this was unique, this person, and that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life here, it's not just talking about quantity, it's talking also about quality. Both are involved. Charles Ryrie in his study Bible points out that this new life, it's a new quality of life, not just an everlasting this life. Because I don't know about you, I don't want to stay the way I am forever. I've had a pacemaker since I was 17. I get occasional migraines. I'm starting to get older and starting to feel it. When we play softball in the summer, I'm more and more sore. It takes longer and longer to warm up. I don't want to live in this body forever. And we're not going to. We're going to be given glorified bodies. The eternal life that we will experience, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that eternal life that we will experience will be like nothing we've ever seen before. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Here's the deal. Without Jesus, our default situation is that we are already condemned. We are already sinners. You don't become a sinner just by rejecting Jesus. That's our default state. I'm born into this world, I like to say, shaking my fist in the face of God. That's how each and every one of us, something has to change. And without Jesus, we're already condemned. Verse 19, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. People can be a lot like bed bugs. You know, if you've ever experienced that, it's not a lot of fun. But bed bugs, when you go to a hotel, you go to somewhere, they're not going to be out on the bed during the day. They don't like the light. What they do is they hide in crevices and the box springs and the mattresses and the headboards. And at nighttime, when you're all comfortable and asleep and you're dreaming those nice, pleasant dreams that you have, when you're dreaming, guess what? They come out and then they snack on your legs and your wrists and arms. But when the light comes, bed bugs scurry back off to the darkness. But we can be like, people can be like parasites. Here we are in God's world, experiencing and feeding on God's blessings. But when we see the light, what do? We scurry away. That's because each and every one of us have this thing called a sin nature. That is, we're all capable of doing good things because we're made in the image of God. But the problem and the reason why we need salvation is because we have a default bent towards sin and going away from the darkness. We have a bent towards bondage. We see that in our world over and over on a personal level, but also on a social, national levels. People like to embrace bondage. Now, it's never packaged like that, but that's what that makes them comfortable. So don't be like a bed bug. Don't be like the parasite that feeds on God's blessings but scurries away at his light. Embrace the light, because Jesus is the exclusive light. There is no eternal life without him. Verse 21 says, "But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." So here's the light. Jesus on the cross, he died in our place, but 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel truth. That is the good news. That is what is at the heart of everything in this Bible. You've heard the light. You have now, if you've never heard that message before, you've been exposed to the light. Here's the light. Come to it. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Thirdly, no one can be apathetic about Jesus and be rightly related to God, because everyone must take a back seat to him who is above all. Everyone must take a back seat to him who is above all. Verse 22, we go from Jesus having these conversations and perhaps John's theological emphasis in these last few verses to more narrative. Verse 22, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing." What we understand from the synoptic gospels, that it was Jesus' baptism ministry, but the disciples were the ones doing the actual literal hands-on baptizing. Verse 23, "John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison." Why did John choose Aenon near Salem? Because there was plenty of water. If you're going to baptize, you've got to have plenty of water to do it. Verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.'" John's followers are like, "John, we have a problem here. Church attendance is going down. Our offerings are going down. And people are leaving us to follow Jesus. Who is he to take your disciples, John?" Verse 27, "John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven.'" That's a whole sermon in itself. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him." John's saying, "Look, guys, I've told you, I'm a voice in the wilderness. I'm pointing to the one who is coming." 29, The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. When you go to a wedding, how many people do you see in white? One. And you know, it is a huge social faux pas to wear white to a wedding, because the focus is on the bride. Okay? So, but on the male side, who's the most important? Now, we know the male is not an important figure at a wedding. But we know, if relative to everything else, on the male side, who's the most important figure at the wedding? The groom, the bridegroom. And John says, look, I'm not the groom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. And I'm thrilled and happy. This is the way it's supposed to play out. Verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease, which is another sermon in and of itself. But John is saying, he's recognizing that there is this formal transition in God's plan and program now, that the focus is no longer on John the Baptist's ministry, but it's now on Christ's ministry. Jesus has already performed this first sign at the wedding at Cana that Pastor Jared talked about last week. And now the ministry, it's on. That it's all about Jesus. All the light is being shown on Jesus now and forevermore. Verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. Now again, we don't know if this is John the Baptist still talking or John the Apostle. But it doesn't matter. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Jesus, who came down from heaven, who has a heavenly origin, is above each and every individual that's ever been born into this world, whether it's Muhammad, whether it's Buddha, whether it's whatever name you want to mention. Jesus is above all. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. You want to know why Jesus' testimony and Jesus' message was so peculiar, so different from everything else? Because he came from heaven. He testified about the things that he has eternally seen and experienced in heaven, which is way different than anything we've seen or experienced. This entire word was not conjured up by man. It came from the origin of God's own heart. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. That is, it is totally God's will, not for the focus to be on any man, even if it was John the Baptist. It is God's will for the focus to be on his Son, the one who came from heaven, Jesus Christ. Verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. If you wanted to put into a little snippet and you wanted to summarize the Gospel of John, here it is. If you want to summarize the entire New Testament, here it is. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is, the wrath, if you have not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is already pointed in your direction. And this is the best it's ever going to get. Because if you go on to read Jesus' own words and you read the rest of the New Testament, the rest of Scripture, we find that there are two eternal destinies for people. One is to be with Christ in all eternity, experiencing the qualitative eternal life. And the other one is to perish eternally in a real, literal place called hell, where there are literal flames, there's literal torment, for all eternity. Perish does not mean to mean ceasing to exist. It means being in a state of life and existence that is described as perishing. God wants that for no one. He's not willing that any should perish. And we want that for no one. Listen, there's no middle ground in religion and with Jesus because there are competing claims in religion. When one or more claims contradict each other, they cannot all be true. That's the law of non-contradiction. When you have one or more things that are stating something, claiming something, but they contradict, they can't both or they can't all be true. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God come down from heaven, and he is above all. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible claims. But the competing claims, Judaism says Jesus was, yeah, he was a dynamic teacher, but ultimately he was just a false Messiah. Islam claims Jesus was a mere prophet who did not die for sins. Hinduism argues Jesus was a wise guru that attained a godlike consciousness. Buddhism says Jesus was a wise teacher, but certainly not divine. All of these things are competing claims that contradict the scriptures. They cannot all be truth because the Bible teaches and claims that Jesus is the Son of God, come down from heaven, who is above all. And so you cannot try to make flattering statements about Jesus but deny his lordship at the same time. We're going to revisit this statement by C.S. Lewis. We use it every once in a while, but it's worth revisiting this morning. He said in Mere Christianity, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really, really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis went on to say, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So Jesus is Lord of all, whether or not you or I acknowledge it. Jesus is above all, he is Lord of all, and because he is, we have to adopt to his world, to his rules, and his way of reigning. Wiersbe summed it up, there can be no neutrality when it comes to the witness of Jesus Christ. We either trust him or we reject him. And according to John 3:18, every single soul stands condemned. The only thing that can rescue you or rescue me is the saving work of Jesus Christ. He's the one that came down from heaven. He is above all. But what he did on that cross, he died as a substitute for sinners. He took that wrath of God that's mentioned in John 3. Jesus took that for believers. The wrath of God we deserved, he took, experienced, and absorbed all of that that I deserved. If you're a believer this morning, he took the wrath that you deserved. If you're not a believer this morning, you still have to bear that wrath. But Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, he'll take that wrath for you. You can enter a relationship with God today. The Word in the world. No one can be apathetic about Jesus and be rightly related with God. So the question is this morning, are you rightly related with God? Have you ever entered a relationship with him? That's what we pray for you this morning. That's why we do what we do. That is what we're about. But maybe you have
You've entered a relationship with God, but you're in a place that you're just not in fellowship with Him this morning. And there is a manner in which you know you're not fellowship with Him as close as you could be and as close as you need to be. The great news, John also wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will restore our fellowship. So whatever it is you need this morning, if it's an initial relationship established, He can do that for you. Praise God. But if it's a fellowship that needs to be restored, you confess your sin. You recognize it for what it is. You tell Him about it, and He'll restore fellowship with you based on what Jesus has done on the cross. That's really what it all comes down to. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. The worship team is going to come forward. I just want to give you an opportunity. If you need to respond this morning to something that the Scripture has taught us, maybe you need to enter a relationship with God for the first time and you don't really know what that looks like, and you want to talk with somebody, I just want to invite you, when the music starts, to come forward and see me. I'll meet you right down here. And maybe you just need to do business with God, be in some kind of setting where you can get on your face before Him. And you can use this place. If you need to go into the fellowship hall through these doors, we invite you to do that. If you need someone to pray with you, we will set that up very, very easily. And so we invite you this morning to do business with God. If you've not entered a relationship with Him before, it's about believing that He is who He said He was, and that He died on the cross in your place. And you can talk to God, maybe for the first time, just tell Him you want to receive Christ as your Savior. But if you want to talk with somebody this morning, we will make that happen. Will you stand with us? Please stand with us. As the worship team leads us, if you need to do business with God and you want to utilize this altar, it's now open.